Let us turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and we continue our studies in the seven letters to the seven churches. We come to the seventh of these letters to the churches, the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, as we have been doing throughout our studies in these epistles, it is helpful to give something of the background of the city in which the particular congregation is to be found, because we have noticed in these epistles to the churches that what Christ has to say to the congregation, the terms in which he speaks, are terms that are immediately applicable. They are, in a sense, graphic of the circumstances of the city itself. And so it is in this epistle to the church in Laodicea. The city of Laodicea is some 10 miles from Colossae, and we know how Paul wrote to that particular congregation, and we'll have more to say just in a moment about the connection between the two cities. The city of Laodicea is some 100 miles east, slightly southeast, to the city of Ephesus, which is on the coast of Asia Minor, and where we began our journey traveling through these various cities. They were all on the one great circular road that led from the port of Miletus through Ephesus and away into the hinterland of Asia. And this route that we have been following in these seven churches, these were the great trade routes. In fact, that was the most important road, trade route, in Asia Minor of its day. And the city of Laodicea, in fact, was established as a trading post. We have seen how different circumstances led to the establishment of some of these different cities. Laodicea was established at the confluence not only of this great trade route, but the confluence of three roads leading from Pergamos and so on. So it was the center of a trade routes, and it was established by Antiochus II, who was king of Syria, and of course who was one of the Greeks, whom Alexander the Great, you may remember, after his death, his empire was split up amongst his generals and so on. Well, Antiochus was one of the descendants of those Greeks who marched into that area with Alexander the Great. And he founded this trading post, and he called it after his wife Laodicea, his wife's name. Now, the city, as I say, it was planned as a trading post, and King Antiochus II, he encouraged many Jews to emigrate into the city of Laodicea. And by the time that the Apostle John was writing to the congregation in Laodicea, we're told that there were approximately 7,500 adult male Jews. So if there were 7,500 adult males, you can imagine the total Jewish population of this particular city. It was a city that very quickly became wealthy, and practically everybody in Laodicea was a wealthy person. Pliny describes the city and its wealth in these terms. He says it was the most magnificent and the most significant city in Asia. And the wealth of the city was, of course, from trading, but also they had, in the area round about, they had flocks, a particular brand of sheep, which produced violet black wool, which was very prized in the making of garments and in the making of carpets. It was a city which was full of financial institutions. There was a great deal of banking going on in Laodicea. It was a city also where there was a very famous medical school, and they produced an eye salve, an eye ointment called Tephrafrigia, and it became well known, and people used to come from many places to experience the recovering of their sight through the application of this particular eye salve. They used to also come for healing in the tepid water, the hot springs that were in the region of Laodicea. It was an area of volcanic activity, as was indeed Philadelphia, which was not very much further away to the north. And the volcanic activity, of course, expressed itself in these hot springs, where the lukewarm, tepid water would indeed be bubbling up onto the surface and so on. Now, you can see immediately how this kind of environment and background has something to say to us concerning the terms in which Christ speaks to this congregation. Eye salve, the lukewarmness of the Laodicean Christians, the wealth that characterized the population, and they imagined that they were wealth and lacked nothing. The clothing manufacturers who were abounding in Laodicea, and how this congregation was reminded to put on white garments to clothe themselves and so on. So you can see how the Lord is speaking to a situation that would immediately be obvious to anyone living in this particular city. Indeed, because of the volcanic activity and because of the wealth in the city, when the great earthquake of AD 60, 61 came, and part of this city was destroyed, as were other cities in Asia Minor, the citizens of Laodicea, they refused a subsidy from the Roman government to build up their city once again. As far as we understand, they were the only city to refuse that handout from Imperial Rome. They were self-sufficient and self-satisfied. They needed no outside help. That's the general background. It was a city where practically all the gods of the ancient world were worshipped. It was a city where there were many theatres, because there was a great deal of entertainment, of course. There were many stadiums or stadia for sports and so on. It was a city that reflected the affluent and self-sufficient lifestyle. And a Christian congregation had been established in this city some 40 years before. You remember how in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we're told of how Paul was preaching at Athens. And for the space of 2 years, and indeed more than 2 years, we're told that Paul preached, and the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And many of the Asians turned to the Lord. And many congregations were established. And it is probably at this time, in the year 54 AD approximately, that this Laodicean congregation was established. It probably was established, we can't be sure on these things, but it probably was established at the same time as the congregation at Colossae. And we know from the epistle to the Colossians how it was one called Epaphras who had brought the word of the gospel to that particular city, only 10 miles distant from Laodicea. And it may be that the apostle had in fact written an epistle to this particular congregation at Laodicea, because in Colossians chapter 4 verse 16 the apostle is exhorting the Colossian Christians to allow the Laodicean Christians to read the epistle to the Colossians and to make sure that they read also the epistle from Laodicea. Now there's some controversy that we're not going to go into this evening concerning what that epistle exactly was, but there was obviously some connection and some intercourse between these two congregations at Laodicea and Colossae, and they indeed shared much of the gospel. And as we shall see in a moment, when Christ describes himself, he does so in terms out of teaching from the Colossian epistle. Well, that's the general background to this epistle to the Laodiceans. And we want now to come to consider what Christ actually says to this congregation. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, he says, write, saith these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And here Christ is reminding us once again of those characteristics and designations of deity. Because this expression, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, not only goes back to chapter 1, and where we are told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness in verse 5, and so on. The one who speaks the truth, and the one who witnesses a good confession, and so on. But it goes right back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 16, where God is called the true and the one who is the true God, the God of truth. This expression, Amen, is a Hebrew word, and it means verity. It means let it be as it is, so be it. And here our Lord is saying that he is the expression of the very truth of God itself. And God is the one who not only speaks truth, but he is himself the ultimate truth. He is the eternal reality. That is how Christ introduces himself to this particular congregation. And then also he introduces himself in terms of being the beginning of the creation of God. And this is an expression that is really, in a sense, taken out of Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15. And John may well be using language to these Laodicean Christians with which they are already well acquainted through their knowledge of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in this particular statement, we are being reminded that Jesus Christ is not just the beginning of God's creation in the sense of being the first one to be created. That is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, for example. But it means that he is the beginning in the sense of the origin of creation. He is the beginning of creation in exactly the same way as God is the beginning of creation. Not only that in the beginning God created, but in the beginning in the sense that everything comes from God. And that is what we're told concerning Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. Without him there was not anything made that was made. Nothing came to pass without the activity and the authority and the authorship of Jesus Christ. And that is not simply that he is the first among the created things. It is that he is before all created things. And this expression here in the book of Revelation and in Colossians chapter 1 is in fact affirming that Jesus Christ is not part of the creation. any more than God is part of the creation. He stands outside and before the creation. He is one who is the uncreated. And if he is the uncreated one, it means that he shares with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He shares the eternal duration and qualities of God. He is indeed one who experiences what God experiences in the realms of eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He alone is God. That is what the Lord is saying. And he is introducing himself in these high terms to these terribly backslidden Christians. Now let's remind ourselves again also, and we've emphasized this in every single one of these epistles, and we must emphasize it again, that when Christ says to them, I know thy works, and so on, he is speaking to them not only because he wants them to know that he knows, but he wants them to know that he cares. And we cannot emphasize this enough, because I believe that one of the greatest problems so often with us as Christians is that we imagine that because our interest in Christ ebbs and flows and fluctuates with the mood and perhaps with the season and the circumstance of our lives, that we imagine that his interest in us also ebbs and flows. And it is a very difficult thing for us in a backslidden condition, when our faith in Christ has all but gone, to imagine for one moment and to believe with the Scriptures that we are still the apple of his eye and we are still the desire and the delight of his heart. It's very hard for us to understand how deep and consistent is the love and the interest that Christ has for us. And yet the Scripture affirms that it is so. He loves the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. In all her unloveliness, in all her undeserving, yet his love was as great then as it shall be in eternity. His delight is greater when we do his will. But his love changes not from generation to generation. And it is not dependent. The love of Christ for us is not dependent upon our love for him. And here is a Christian congregation. Let's be clear, they are still Christian. They are still being recognized as a Christian congregation. And they are still the object of his care and his love. And they are in a terrible condition. And many of us would hardly even recognize them as genuine Christians at all. But he speaks to them in terms that display his interest and his continual interest in their well-being. And it's a most interesting thing that this most backslidden congregation receives, as we shall see, the most winsome appeal perhaps that we find in the whole of the Scriptures concerning an invitation to come and to have fellowship with Christ once again. We'll come to that. So he introduces himself in that particular way. Now, you notice that when he begins to address the problems, the circumstances of the Laodicean Christians, he does not begin with any praise. And indeed, you find that there is no praise for this particular congregation. This is the only congregation amongst these seven congregations for which there is not one word of commendation or praise. Even the church of Sardis, which has a name that it lives but is in reality dead, even that congregation receives commendation. Because there were, after all, in chapter 3 and verse 4, a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. Despite the widespread backsliding of the church at Sardis, there were still some who had not defiled themselves in that particular way. But you couldn't find even one, not even one name amongst the Christians at Laodicea who was not characterized by this terrible condition of backsliding. And this congregation receives the deepest reproach. It is in deadly danger, but it also, as we shall see, receives the warmest and most winsome of all the invitations. Now, what is the problem with the Laodiceans. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, and so on. Now, let's be clear. There is no word of heresy against this congregation. When the Lord speaks to the church at Thyatira and at Pergamos, he criticizes them for entertaining heresy in their midst. There is no word of heresy against the Laodicean Christians. And that means that if you were to go into their congregation, you would not find, as far as we can judge from the contents of this epistle, you would not find false teaching amongst the Laodicean Christians. There's no hint of that. Neither is there any scandal, apparently. They're not indulging, apparently, in the fornication of Jezebel, the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine of Balaam, which we've already looked at. They are not guilty of these gross sins of the flesh, indulging themselves in that particular way. The problem with the Laodiceans is that they are simply lukewarm, and they are like those tepid, sickening waters that were all around them, that were that water that was even piped into the very city itself from the outlying hot springs. And when it came into their houses, it was tepid. It was sulfurous. It was full of lime and chemicals. It was nauseating water. It had to be purified. And it's that kind of sickening, lukewarm condition that finds the severest strictures from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art neither one thing nor the other. I wish, he says, that you would either be cold or be hot. If you're going to be against me, then be against me. But if you're going to be for me, then be for me. Be one thing or the other. The problem with them was that you couldn't really adjudge what they were, except that they were somewhere in the middle, and they were a sickening, lukewarm condition. Now, what kind of condition is this that the Lord is speaking about? Let's try and analyze it in practical and in spiritual terms. What does it mean to be lukewarm? This does not mean that these people are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. The Lord is not addressing a community of unbelievers. He is addressing a community of people who have an orthodox confession, and they say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they wouldn't thank you for any other doctrine. And they are not guilty of overt and a vicious sin. What kind of condition is this lukewarmness? Well, it seems to me the best way to describe it would be in a twofold kind of a way. And I'd put it this way. These were Christians. They did not love sin. They weren't guilty of dabbling in gross sin. But neither did they hate sin. They didn't mind. If you wanted to live in gross sin, then go ahead. As far as these Laodiceans were concerned, that if that's for you, then you have it. It's not for me. I'm not going to dabble in those criminal and sinful activities. And they did not love sin. They were not guilty. But at the same time, they would not have the strength and the zeal, the heat of spiritual discernment, the spiritual indignation, to stand up and speak against and to act against those things. They were those who, quite frankly, were broad-minded. And they would tolerate, perhaps with a form of amusement, or perhaps with some kind of complacency or indifference, what others were doing. Now, it seems to me that this is characteristic of many congregations that we can think of. They're not guilty of immorality or indecency. But where is the zeal for the things of God? Where is the fervent prayer? Where is the zealous sacrificial giving? Where is the close and constant attendance upon the means of grace and upon reading the Word of God? Where is that walking in the narrow way? where they are terrified to stray onto the broad way that leads to destruction. And this situation here that our Lord is describing, they're lukewarm, they're neither one thing nor the other, is a condition that we can so easily slide into. Because it's something that happens almost imperceptibly, gradually. Decline in the spiritual life tends not to be a cataclysmic event. It tends not even to be an event at all. It tends to be a whole series of little events, each one on its own insignificant, but added together a massive and dangerous decline. And we hardly know that we're on that slippery decline. And if you and I are Christians, we are commanded in Scripture, and the logic of salvation demands that we do experience a certain attitude to sin. And that is not just that we don't love it, but rather that we hate it. And that when we look out upon our fellow men going on in sin, we ought to have that sorrow and compassion of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Rivers of water flow down from my eyes when I saw men going on in sin and they do not keep thy law. Now let's ask ourselves this. Are we as spiritually robust as we imagine? Or are we in fact as a congregation, or some of us as individuals, are we in fact lukewarm? Gross sin is not for me. But I'm not going to be put out by saying too much or doing too much when I see gross sin. When I hear heresy, heresy's not for me. But we're not going to speak up against it with a holy indignation. There are things that happen in life. And Christian men and women who have the fire of God's gospel burning in their bones should be up on their holy, righteous hind legs and kicking up a righteous indignation and a storm. Elijah was a troubler of Israel because he spoke out concerning issues concerning Israel of his day. These people, they don't have the capacity, the stamina, or the interest to stand up on holy legs and speak up for the things of the Lord. But there's another way that we can look at this condition of lukewarmness. Not only that they don't love sin, but neither do they hate sin. But we can put it even more dangerously. And that is, they don't hate Christ, but neither do they love Christ. They are not hot or cold with regard to Christ. They can take him or leave him. They would welcome him into their house. They welcome him into their sermons and into their services. They like to hear about the things of the Lord. And they recognize the difference between the things of the Lord and the things of other idols done. And they know the difference. And so they're not against Christ. But neither are they for Christ. Neither do they love him with that love that we were speaking about in the morning, where we're trying to emphasize, you remember, that to be a Christian is not just to be a believer in Jesus, but to be a Christian is to love the Lord. And the Christian heart is not just a believing, faithful heart, but a heart that is moved by love. And again, we've got to ask ourselves the question, in all our orthodoxy, in all our intolerance of false doctrine, and all of those things which are commendable, are we hot for the Lord Jesus Christ? There are those who hear sermons about heaven, and all the glories of heaven that are revealed in Scripture can be expounded to the best of a man's ability. And afterwards people say, how do you like the sermon? What do you? Oh, it's all right. It's all right. Heaven's all right. or a sermon about hell and the wages of sin. What do you think of that? Oh, it's all right. Fine. Yes, good. All right. That's to be lukewarm. That's to be neither hot nor cold. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, I would that you were hot or cold. That's my desire for you. Be one thing or the other. So then, he says, because thou art lukewarm, like the tepid waters of the springs around Laodicea, filthy, in this lukewarm condition, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And in this statement we have one of the most terrible pictures. There is nowhere else in the whole of the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ or God speaks of the particular emotion that he has towards this congregation. Because the picture here is of Jesus Christ saying, not I will, but I am about, I am going to vomit you up. Now we all know what it is like to vomit. Something is so distasteful, so disagreeable. It lies in our stomach, and we get more and more uneasy, and we long to be rid of this thing. It is so disagreeable to our system that we cannot tolerate it anymore. It must go, and out it comes in a most unpleasant manner. And I won't go into all the details of vomiting up. But here is a congregation, and they profess the name of the Lord. And to look at them and to listen to them, you would think that they were quite orthodox and consistent Christians. And the Lord is saying, I am so sick with you, that you are so disagreeable to me, that I cannot hold you anymore. I must vomit you out. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ vomiting up those who profess his name and who say their prayers and read their Bibles. And he says to them, you make me sick. Lukewarm condition. Now this is a most dangerous condition to be in. Because when Christ says that I will spew thee out of my mouth, he is saying I will reject you. You are going to be rejected of me if you continue in this condition, despite your profession of faith and your apparent moral uprightness and orthodoxy of doctrine. I am going to reject you as being a bona fide Christian congregation upon the earth. That is what he is saying. That's the significance of vomiting them up. He is going to reject them out of his church. What a picture. And then the Lord speaks to them in this way. He gives to them counsel. He not only criticizes them, but he also counsels them. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and so on, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now let's just look at this counsel that Christ gives. On the one hand, these Laodicean Christians are saying, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Christ is saying, you are poor. In reality, in those riches that ultimately matter in the life of an individual, you are bankrupt. And you have nothing. How different this congregation is. What a contrast it is to the congregation at Smyrna, you remember. The congregation at Smyrna. At verse 8 of chapter 2, you remember. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, outward poverty, but thou art rich. Rich in faith towards God, rich in repentance, rich in their inheritance in the things of God. And here is a congregation which outwardly has all the trappings of success And there are many congregations like that down through the history of God's church. And they're in Sydney today. And they're filled with the rich and the mighty. And they have need of nothing. The self-satisfied, smug lifestyle that imagines that Christianity is morality. And that to be one of God's chosen is exemplified and evidenced by the riches of this present world. That's the danger that is confronting many congregations in the church of our day. Because there is a prosperity gospel that is abroad. And the prosperity gospel says that if you are one of God's beloved children, then you will have your heart's desire of the fullness of the things of this world. That is a lie. That is not true. But it is so pleasant and attractive to our carnal hearts that we swallow it, and the danger that goes with it. That is what has happened to this congregation at Laodicea. 40 years ago they were founded under an apostolic age. Second and third generation Christians have grown up and they become acclimatized to the lukewarm environment of Laodicea, and they've imbibed it all, and they don't know their true condition. Probably there was nobody more surprised than those Laodiceans when they first received this epistle. And I can just hear some of them taking umbrage. How dare we be described in these terms? After all, we're rich in Christ. We don't need this kind of doctrine. Who does he think he is coming along with this kind of doctrine for us? That's the danger, you see. And here you have a congregation. And they were those who were the eye doctors. And the Lord Jesus Christ counsels them to buy eye salve of him that they might see. They were the manufacturers of the garments out of this very wonderful black wool of the local sheep. And he's commanding them to put on the garments that he's going to give to them. These are the bankers and the money makers of the time. And he's asking them to take of him pure gold, riches that are beyond all the riches of this present world. What does he mean when he counsels them in these words? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You remember how Isaiah the prophet put it in Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, yea, come. Buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Why do you spend? Why do you labor? Spending your labor and your time for bread which satisfieth not. Come unto me. That's the picture. And what does the Lord mean of this gold which is tried in the fire? What is this thing that he speaks about? It is saving faith. It is repentant faith. You remember how Peter describes this faith in chapter 1 of his epistle, where he speaks of those suffering Christians in Asia Minor, remember, in Asia Minor, this very area, maybe some of them even in this very city in the days of Peter. And they were in a better condition then than they are by the time John wrote to them. And the Apostle Peter speaks of the trying of their faith. And he speaks of that trial of their faith as being the trying of something that is like unto pure gold, that your faith, which is like unto pure gold, may redound, refined in the furnace of affliction, may redound unto the glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This faith which is tried, this gold which is tried, is that pure faith of God's people. Because at the end of the day, you and I will find ourselves in circumstances in life when all we have is the biblical injunction to walk by faith and not by sight. Because there are going to be experiences in life where it doesn't look at all like that we are God's chosen people. And we must learn to live by faith. And our faith will be tried as pure gold is tried. But generations of Christians have demonstrated that this is gold indeed. Pure gold tried by many generations of fiery afflictions. And when that gold comes forth, purified faith, then we are rich indeed, rich in faith, and the heirs of all those things that God has promised for his people. And white garments, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, they are in danger of being spiritually stripped, and those things that they profess to have, even that formal religion, will be taken from them, and that they're to be clothed upon, not with the costly black wool of this world's garments, but the white raiment, that they may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that security that is in him alone, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Do you remember how the scripture speaks of the day of judgment? The resurrection. There are those who are going to rise, you remember, to glory. And those who are going to rise to eternal shame and the nakedness of their sin, uncovered, nothing but scabs and sick from the head of our feet to the soles of our feet. That's the way the picture speaks of a naked sinner before God, full of putrefying sores and no good thing in his life. A shameful object to be cast away. That's what the Lord is saying. Against that background and the possibility of a terrible fiery judgment, put on the white garment which will cover you and secure for you eternal blessedness and peace with God, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Here were those, and they were the doctors. They could heal men's eyes. And the Lord is saying, well, take some of the eye salve that I will give you, and you will begin to see things as they really are. What is this? It must be the Spirit of God. That enlightenment that can only come to the heart through the Holy Spirit. You remember how Paul reminds the Corinthians, God has revealed to us those things that men would never have imagined. It has never entered into the hearts of men, those things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And every insight, every sight that you and I have of the glory of the gospel and the terrible danger and consequences of sin must come from spiritual enlightenment. And these people are blind to the very fact that they need a spiritual input and to be filled up and filled through with the Spirit that they may see. Christ is giving to them counsel to come to him, to depend upon him, to seek the supplies that he as the great physician will give, that he as the great one who gives to us a protective garment will give. To abandon earthly things and to commit our ways to him. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. I will give. I will give. And it is always the same. And if you and I wish to enter into life that is everlasting, it is exactly the same. We must come to Christ. I will give. I give unto them eternal life. I give it. No one else has it to give but Christ. And then we have not only the counsel, but we have this appeal. One of the most winsome and touching pictures, I think. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. These Laodicean Christians who are so lukewarm are to be zealous. And it's an interesting thing that this word zeal has to do with heat. Zealous. Zeal has to do with heat. And the Lord is saying to them, you must repent. You must be hot for the things of God. And I'm speaking to you in these terms, not because I hate you, but because as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And that's the wonderful thing about this epistle and this statement. In this condition, where at times they couldn't care less about the things of the Lord, he cares a great deal, as many as I love. And let you and I never, ever, ever be offended or take offense at any chastisement of the Lord, whether by word or by deed, because as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten in order to bring to myself and to life. And the appeal is this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here is Christ at the door of a church. Now, there are those commentators who make the point that this verse 20 is a reference to all the churches. It is a kind of climax, a kind of climactic invitation in the light of all that has been said to all the churches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it applies to all seven of them. That may be. I'm not going to be over dogmatic one way or the other. But we must emphasize that he is speaking nonetheless, particularly to this congregation at Laodicea in their terrible condition. And here is the picture of Christ at the door, even of a church that seems to have shut its doors against him. I stand at the door. That does not mean the second coming. And I say that because James, you remember, speaks in James chapter 5, the judge standeth at the door. He's speaking there of the coming again of Christ. And there are several parables that Christ spoke in Matthew 24, for example, where he encourages us to be on the watch because we know not when he is going to come. He is even at the very door. There are certain things which are going to take place in the history of the world. And when we see those things, we will know that the time is near, even at the very door. That's not the time that Christ is referring to here when he says, I stand at the door and knock. He speaks of that day-by-day experience, that day-by-day knocking at the door, when you and I would close our hearts or go into a decline. He stands at the door and knocks. And every day, those of us who are his people fall into this condition. And we all do to a greater or lesser extent, some time or other. We become lukewarm, you see, do we not? I do, and I know that you do too. We can see it in each other, as well as hear it. But Christ stands at the door, and he asks us to have fellowship with him. Because the idea of opening the door is the idea of access one to the other, and the idea of coming in and supping with him is the idea of restored fellowship. Once again, I will come in to him. Any man who desires to have Christ in his life is promised Christ in his life. And I will sup with him. I will have fellowship with him. And he will have fellowship with me. Now, this is often used, and I suppose quite rightly, as an evangelistic text. And there is an element of evangelism. Because the gospel is a message to open closed doors, that was initially given to a backslidden Christian congregation. And then we finally have the promise to him that overcometh. Again, this great word to the overcoming one: will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat and sat down with my Father in his throne. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And to sit down with him means to occupy a place of sovereignty, privilege, position, a place of glory. God's right hand is a place of honor. And Christ is offering to us a place of honor to share with him in the glory that belongs to the heavenly life. Because he has overcome. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let us examine ourselves. And if we find that we are tolerating sin, we may either be in the condition of the Laodiceans or moving in that direction. And it is a dangerous direction. And unless there is repentance and zealous penitence, he vomits us out and rejects us, not only as something that is unclean, but something that is distasteful and something that is so offensive. That's the danger. But if we hear his voice, the promise to all who overcome applies to us. And you see then how these seven letters, they apply to probably all congregations to some degree at some stage of their history. Not periods of church history, but all of God's people must pay heed to what the Spirit is saying to these churches, because this is relevant for you and for me. The warnings belong to us, and the promises also belong to us. May God bless to us His holy word.